This morning, we are coming to the end of what is commonly called the Sermon on the Plain. This sermon, as we have seen, has been filled with some of the most recognizable, but also some of the most difficult instructions in all of the Bible. Seemingly impossible instructions, right? Love your enemies. Do not judge by like the world, but do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now, how does Jesus end this sermon that he has been preaching? And why should we listen to this sermon? Is this stuff that is just too hard? Is this pie in the spot in the sky moralizing? Do we hear or read the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain and the themes that they have within them and say, that's impossible, or that's too hard, or I'll skip to the easier stuff? Perhaps we skip this and instead, and thinking about how to live our lives, we go to the self-improvement aisle at the bookstore or on Amazon. Well, if we do that, we are missing something here. In fact, Jesus gives us fair warning. There is a way to benefit from these words, and there is a sure way to get no benefits, and in fact, to be miserable, to be disappointed. Which one will you choose? Well, let's hear how he ends the sermon, the appeal that he makes here in the final verses of chapter 6. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, speak to us. Lord, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us minds that want to understand. And give us hearts that want to love what it is that you have for us. And Lord, also give us strength and determination to do the things that you tell us to do. And to believe the things that you have for us to believe in this passage. And so, Lord, we pray that you bless the reading and the preaching of this passage through your Holy Spirit, whose help we need in order to understand and do these things. And so this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 6, we'll be looking this morning at verses 43 through 49. Hear now the word of the Lord. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person out of his good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. When we moved into the manse in 2014, I think it was now, we inherited a couple of fruit trees. In spring and summer, we were able to see what that fruit was. The one tree produced pear, and the other tree produced apples. Well, as the season ended and came around again, the very next year, that tree that had produced pears the year before produced pears again. And the tree that had produced apples the next year produced apples again. Not very good apples, but produced apples. Now, that isn't a very shocking story, is it? That's exactly what you would expect, right? Because we all know a tree bears fruit according to its nature. The nature of the tree is what type of fruit it's going to bear. And so when Jesus has commanded in this sermon to his disciples, love your enemies and to judge according to the golden rule, the disciples are to do these things. Now, here's the tricky thing. Only disciples will or can do these things. And yet they are not Jesus' disciples because they do those things. No, they can do those things because they are Jesus' disciples. They are his students. They have followed after them. Jesus says, if you are my disciples, you will be bearing this sort of fruit. If you are a pear tree, you will bear pears. In order for my pear tree to bear pears, it must first be a pear tree. In order for the disciples to love their enemies, in order for them to judge according to the golden rule and these things that he's laid out, they must first be his disciples. Why do you think it is that when Jesus was interacting with Nicodemus in John 3, he tells Nicodemus, you will not even be able to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again? It's because a fundamental change to his nature must occur for him to understand first these things and then also to do them. You must be born again or born from above or be a new creature or have a new nature inside. The Bible speaks about it in all of these different ways, even as the old nature inside of us is in its death throes. In other words, to those that are listening, even this morning, that are not yet disciples, would you like to be the sort of person that does these things, that loves these things? Well, the first thing you must do is not change your own spots. The first thing that you must do is not change your own nature any more than a pear tree can decide the next year that it's going to be an apple tree. It would take a miracle for that pear tree to start bearing apples, wouldn't it? Well, it takes a miracle for someone to go from one who produces bad or no fruit to one who produces the fruit that is spoken about in the scriptures. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5:17 it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. That's the first image that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about this fruit to bear, and then he says, you must be the sort of tree that produces this fruit. And the only way for that to happen is for a change of nature to happen. That is why we go to God for salvation, isn't it? We don't merely have a 10-step program. We go to God for him to change us. We ask him in our prayers to change us, because he's the only one that has the power to do that. We come to God because he's the only one that we can say, you can do this. You can cause me to love my enemies. You can cause me to love and judge according to the golden rule. And you know what? If there's anyone that is telling you a different sort of thing, is telling you can do it, in a sense, the Home Depot gospel, right? You can do it. We can help. If that's where you begin in thinking about what it means to be a Christian, well, it's this 10-step program and you can do it. Well, then that person is conning you into something. Even if they have a nice smile and a great demeanor, that is not what the gospel is. See, the gospel is that Christ will make us a new creation. Christ will change our nature, change our status, and Christ must save us. That someone else must save us and do this to us from ourselves, from our natures, from the penalty of our sins by his actions. We must go to him and not to ourselves for that. Here's my great question. In hearing about what Christ has preached in this whole sermon, in hearing about Christ, what you already know of him, what you've already heard of him, have you done that? Have you ever gone to him and said, I can't do this on my own? Have you ever heard a sermon and at the end of it you say, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can be that. I don't think I want to do that. Well, then you need to go to somebody that will change you from a pear tree to an apple tree, change your nature, change you into something that you are not now. You see, the analogy here is then mixed with another one, because first we have to understand that we cannot respond to this unless we go first to God and go to him and say, I need a new nature. It's the Holy Spirit that draws you to that. He is changing you even then, but that is the first step. You must be the sort of tree, the sort of nature and person that wants to produce these sorts of things. What he's telling his disciples here are just what disciples do. Now, this analogy is then going to be mixed with another one, and they fit together, as we're going to see here. To the new creatures, to the disciples who have been made new, Jesus gives what I like to think of as the two paths that you can go on. Jesus does this a lot, right? There's a man who did this and a man who did that. A lot of his parables are that way, isn't it? And which one are you, or which one are you going to be? And he gives these two paths. I like to think of one as the path of true joy, and the other one as the path of disappointment. That's partly where I was getting my title from, how to be disappointed. Because Jesus gives you, in a sense, if you were to take all of this negatively, he gives you a true path to disappointment. And if you want to be disappointed, there is a sure path to do that. And for many of us this morning, it's just keep doing what you're doing, right? I've been disappointed. What do I do to be disappointed? I keep doing what I'm doing. If you keep doing what you're doing in many of your aspects that are away from Christ, that are of your own understanding, then you will be frustrated. You will be unfulfilled. You will be lacking joy and assurance, filled with doubts and disappointments. But some of us don't want that. Some of us don't want that. So what has he laid out here for us? I think as we understand this next parable, we understand a lot about the Christian life. We understand a lot about what Christ is laying out in the sermon and his entire ministry, starting in verse 46. That's where it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the rock without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell down, and the ruin of that house was great." I think there's something for believers to hear in this passage. I think there's something for those that have been changed by the work of the Holy Spirit to hear. Now, we have two choices before us. What foundation are we going to build on? The foundation of the rock or no foundation at all? What does it mean? Where are you placing your hopes? What are you building the work of your life on? What is the foundation on which you place your identity, your emotional state, the things that you're hoping for tomorrow, the things that you're hoping do not change? And Jesus uses the analogy of the rock. So what is the rock? Well, there's a lot of rocks in the scripture, aren't there? There's a lot of different places you'll find that. We sang about one a little bit earlier, right? And made allusions to the rock that Moses struck. Remember, Moses was in the desert. He struck a rock, was told to strike or to say these words, and water would come out. Well, he struck the rock, and water comes out of that. There's also another rock in Scripture, though, and I think this is actually the one that he's alluding to. There's a rock that occurs in the prophets. In fact, you heard about one of them earlier. And people would talk this way about a rock as a foundation for your life, just in kind of the normal teaching and the normal just vocabulary of their day. If I were to say that something in my life was my rosebud, many of you would think right away, okay, an allusion to maybe Citizen Kane and regret, right? Those who haven't seen that would not know what I'm talking about. But if I said something about Big Brother, you would probably know that's something of an allusion to 1984 and the government, right? If you were to say the rock to a first century Jew, they would say, something foundational, something in the prophets. You heard one of them earlier, didn't you? Isaiah 28:14-18, you heard that where Isaiah is actually rebuking God's people because they had put their trust, they put their hopes. Their hopes were in the future of their country. And they were facing a threat. And they decided that they would ally with Egypt. Now, Egypt had a god of death. And they worshipped the god of death. And Isaiah is basically pointing out to them, what sense does it make to make an alliance with a people whose god is death? You are so assured of your future of your nation because you've made a covenant with death? That doesn't make any sense. Because death ends, right? Your hope isn't something that ends. And in fact, with Isaiah 28, can you hear some allusions that Jesus is making to this in his parable of the two builders, right? Where in it said, you made a covenant with death, for you've made lies our refuge and falsehood you take shelter. Right? He says, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone or rock, a cornerstone and a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then he goes on to say, but hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. On one ground is something that's going to be washed away. It's going to end. On the other one is something that will stand. Now, this might actually seem like a strange metaphor to us today, but it was very sensible to them in their day. Now, how many people here have built their own homes? Maybe a couple people have. But in that day, almost everybody built their own home. It was a common figure for them in their minds. And when you built your own home, you knew one of the first things you had to do if you lived in Jerusalem was to dig down far enough that you weren't on clay or sand. I was reading in a book by a Christian professor who teaches in Jerusalem. He's lived most of his life in Israel. And he writes in his book about picking up the newspaper one day in 1991 and was reading about an apartment complex that had collapsed. And it was funny because he was trying to think back. There was no storms on that day that it collapsed. Well, you see, in Jerusalem, you have to find a good place to build, especially a high-rise complex. You have to find a place to find bedrock. Well, this builder had bought this piece of land, and as far down as they could drill, they couldn't find any bedrock. And so he found some builders who were not as honest or reputable, and he said, build the apartment complex anyway. It's not a big deal. And so he built this apartment complex because he could get the land for a song and built this apartment complex. Well, what happened one day was a pipe burst. And the water from that pipe got into the ground, loosened the clay, and the building started to come down. The newspaper said it looked like an earthquake had happened to this building over a burst pipe. All that happened was when the waters came down into the ground, it gave way. And it looked like an earthquake had happened, because it basically had. And people reading that story knew, must have been an outsider, right? Only fools know. Only fools would build on no foundation. Because to build without the bedrock being there was like building on no foundation. He uses this analogy, one that everybody building in that time would know, to say, what are you building your lives on? In your day-to-day life, you are building something. You're placing your hopes on something. You're looking forward to something. You're putting your identity and who you are in something. You're staking your reputation and your view of yourself on something. Your emotional state is being centered on something. What is it on? Now, at the time, people actually took Isaiah 28 differently. Some people thought that the stone that was laid in Zion was actually a reference to the stone that was in the Holy of Holies. And they thought, if we are just near this stone that's in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, we'll be all right. It was like a lucky charm, right? There's a stone that's there. As long as you're near that stone, everything will be okay. If you know anything about 70 AD, that was absolutely not true. If you know anything about Isaiah's day, that absolutely was not true when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came in. And then others thought, the Essenes came along and they thought, no, the stone is talking about the leaders of the day. And so they said, we're going to get different leaders because the leaders today, they're corrupt. So we're going to get 12 really smart guys together and 3 good priests, if you can find 3 good priests in the day, and we're going to have them as our leaders. They're going to be our stone, our rock, our 15 gurus as our foundation. And then nothing bad will happen to us. We'll put all of our trust, all of our hopes, either in living near the right place or in these 15 gurus. Of course, as you say that, it kind of sounds ridiculous, except that's the philosophy many of us actually have today, isn't it? If I just live in the right place, if I live in the right country, then I don't have to worry about anything. Nothing bad can happen. If I just have the right gurus, the right self-improvement people, it used to be, what, Oprah and Tony Robbins, I don't know who it is actually today, but if I just have the right people, the right gurus that I'm following, nothing bad will happen. And we might have even better sounding things that we trust in, that we're putting our hopes in, but they vary and they shift like clay and dirt. If you put your trust in your own smarts, in your looks, in the approval of others or your abilities or financial security, all of those things are things that can wash away. All of those things are things that can give way. Your mental ability can dry up. Your athletic ability can dry up. People and your friends might abandon you when it's convenient. What doesn't change day to day? What is actually lasting that you can put all of those things in that will not wash away? What is stable enough to hold your identity, your hopes, your securities, and your work? What is the rock is really the question that is asking. What is the thing that doesn't shift? If you read scripture, if you sing our hymns enough, you know what the answer is and what is coming. Of course, it is Christ. Peter actually says this in Acts 4:11. Listen to what he says. It's so clear. I think Peter is actually thinking about the time that he heard this parable when he says this. He says, this Jesus is the stone or rock that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, here's a warning here. This is why we might be on sand, even if we call ourselves a believer. What are you a believer in? The fates, that everything will be okay? Some imagination or idea of God that you have in your head? Jesus is the one who is mentioned here. Jesus is a specific person with specific instructions and details about who God is. He says some will come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will in a sense say, I wasn't your Lord. You were your own Lord. Or some fictional idea of God was your own Lord. Some, even here today, have a house that is being built on an idea about God. And that idea is one that we made up. It's either Santa God, right? It's somebody that we go to with our list that we want for Christmas. God, give me this, 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 and this, and I'll be happy when that shows up under the tree. Some of us have an idea of God kind of like the grandfather that really likes you and is kind, doesn't quite know what's going on because he's gotten up there in years, and you go to him and you get a $20 bill from him every now and then, right? That's maybe what our idea of who God is. But if there are storms that come, if I'm not happy, if what I wished for on my list isn't under the tree, if I lose the $20 bill, well, then I give up on God. I give up on prayer. I give up on that. If my purpose in life is thwarted, I think that is God's fault because I've come to him and my idea of who he is and what he's doing in the world is what is about me. How can you tell that the true God is the one that you worship and that you serve and not one of your own inventions? Jesus is giving us that key right here. Does God speak to you in your hopes and desires and suggestions in your head, or does he speak objectively in a form that you can see and hear? Jesus is the Word of God, John 1 tells us. The Word of God written is preserved for us in Scripture. And since Jesus is the Word, Jesus is God, it's as if the entire Bible should be red letters in your book. They're all the words of Christ. They are all his. And that is how he speaks to us. And you know what he does? He gives us commands, not just fulfills wishes. So how do we build our hopes, our securities, and our lives upon the rock? I think the key to understanding that is in the verse where it says, everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them. To build on Christ, he's saying that here. To build on Christ in our lives is to believe him and not our own imaginations or inventions of what we think God should be, but believe on Christ and to follow his commandments. One flows from the other. Once you have that new nature, once you're bearing that new fruit, you should be following his commands. We don't always do it, but we should be. We're not always fulfilled. We're not always having joy, but God lays it before us that there is a sure foundation to build your life on. And Jesus says here in verse 46, why do you call me Lord if you're aren't going to listen to me and do what I say? What is Lord of your life? Do you know what that word means? It just means, who are you taking orders from? Who are you obeying their commands? In listening and doing his word, I think many of us may have a huge problem here, even without knowing it. Even some of us here that are gathered this morning. And that we might read the Bible every week. We might read it every day. And we might even come to sermons every single week and we listen to them. Right? But even if we read the Bible and we listen to sermons, we may have a problem here because I think many of us think that the Word of God is like magic words. You know how magic words work? Or at least how they're presented as working, right? You just say the words and poof, it happens, right? You just say the words and a castle appears. You didn't have to put one brick on another one, but you just say the magic words and a castle appears. It's magical. It's instantaneous. It's effortless. It just happens. But what does Jesus say? He who hears my words and does them. How many of us in practice think hearing is enough? Before you say that's not me, think about your reading of Scripture. Have you read Scripture and thought, I did my Scripture reading, my devotional reading this morning. Sure, I hadn't had my coffee yet. I couldn't tell you what I just read, but my eyes saw those ink blots on the paper, and I got that checked off. I will be blessed because my eyes saw those ink blots on that paper. Or have you ever had this happen before? I'm sure none of you have had this happen before, where you've gone to hear a sermon. And after the sermon, if anyone were to ask you, now what was that sermon about? you would say, I have no idea, but God will bless me because I heard the words. I didn't have my earphones in. I heard the words, and just by hearing them, it's magic. God will bless me. I think many of us may have a problem with that, unknowingly, but we may think that that's how it works. It's magical. It reminds me of the story of some of you may know, in the 60s, there was a decree that those in the Catholic Church had been hearing most of the service in Latin. And in the 60s, that actually changed to where they started using English in the service. And there was an interview with a Catholic man who was going into Mass one day. And they asked him what he thought about the changing from the Catholic Mass from Latin into English. And he said, I liked it better when I didn't understand what he was saying. He thought he benefited just by hearing the words. He didn't understand what they were saying, but he heard them. Would it make any difference if your Bible was written in Latin to your morning devotional time? Would it make any difference to your understanding and doing them? Or if the sermon was in Latin? Hopefully it doesn't sound like it's in Latin most of the time, but if it was in Latin, would it make any difference to how you respond and how you follow the imperatives and commands and the patterns of God's word? Listen, if you're sick and you go to the doctor and they tell you, take 2 pills and this sickness will go away, and you go home and you take that bottle of pills and you throw it into a cabinet, and then 2 days later you say, I'm not feeling any better, and I went to the doctor. That wouldn't make any sense, right? He told you what to do. How is it any different with God's word? I heard God's word. I read God's word. But there's something else. There's a doing of God's word. There's a producing fruit that has to happen. If we're asking, you know, why am I still aimless, anxious, unfulfilled, aimless, unsure of what I do? Why am I still feeling guilty or miserable or without joy? Would you blame the doctor if he gave you medicine and he did not take it? Well, it's the doctor's fault. Or would you know something in you? Did you take your medicine? Did you do it? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, have you acknowledged Him as your Lord? Are you listening to what He says to do? Can He give you commands? Did you love your enemies? Did you judge by the golden rule? Did you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you trust God for His grace and trust all of the ends to Him while He gives you what it is that you are to do? Do you work for the glory of God rather than yourself? Do you pray when you're anxious rather than rely on yourself? How many of us, when we're anxious, do not pray? How many of us, when we are insulted, return insult for insult? How many of us build our hopes on temporary things? Remember Jesus' words, everyone who hears my words and does them. You see, you are building on something. But when you don't listen and respond to God's word, even as a Christian, you're putting your hopes in something else, something that varies and shifts, whether your own smarts, the approval of others, your own ability, financial security, whatever. Storms may come. Storms will come and wash those things away. Then what? What is lasting? Brothers and sisters, money comes and goes. Don't invest all of your hopes in it. Don't put your heart in it so that your emotional state always depends on how much money you have. Brothers and sisters, careers end. You are not your vocation. So work, do it well. Work as unto the Lord. Excel in your vocation. But if you're working for the Lord rather than for men, the Lord's never going to fire you if you're one of His, even if your boss does. Brothers and sisters, careers end. Don't put your hopes and your dreams in them. Brothers and sisters, people pass away. Your whole existence cannot depend just on a spouse or on a child or on a parent. Their opinion of you might be varied. They might be taken off of this world. Then what? Is all you built, your self-identity, your self-worth, based on someone who will pass? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is told to us in the scriptures to be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't shift. He doesn't move. He doesn't change on a daily basis. He is the rock. He doesn't take a break from you. He doesn't get selfish. He isn't needy. So first, you cannot make yourself produce fruit, is what He said here. You cannot make yourself produce fruit. You either are my disciple or you're not. That is the first thing that needs to happen. And if you're not His disciple, you need to be changed. You need to have your nature changed into a tree that produces this sort of fruit. You can't do it, but He can. So if you desire that, if that's a desire that's been laid in your heart, you must go to Him. And second, His disciples need to learn how to listen. The sure way to be disappointed is to hear his words, to hear them or read them on the page and do nothing different. The sure way to be disappointed is never to listen to God, never to go to him, and to place your hopes on things that shift and change. But sure joy is placed before us in the rock, in Jesus Christ. And having Jesus as our foundation doesn't mean that the storms won't come. What it means is that when the storms come, they will never wash away our treasure, our stability, and our hope, which never changes, shifts, or disappoints in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, let us not be like the man who looks in the mirror and turns away and immediately forgets what he saw. Lord, let us see, if you have made us your own, then in fact you have done that, that you are not merely our Savior, but you are our Lord. Lord, let us listen to you, remembering that we are your disciple. Through your Spirit, have us produce fruit in keeping with that. Lord, help us. Help us to build on things that are lasting, that will not go away, that will not collapse when a storm comes. And so, Lord, we pray these things in the name of the rock that was given to us, the sure foundation, the cornerstone. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.